We read God's Word in Acts 26, and later we'll read out of 1 Thessalonians 4. But first, Acts 26, verses 1 through 23. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." We stop our reading in Acts 26 there, and we read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." We read God's word that far. We take instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, our confession that there is a resurrection of the body and that there is life everlasting is another cause for scorn and ridicule at the hands of ungodly unbelievers. We live in an age of tolerance and pluralism in which it is supposed that everybody has a bit of a corner on the truth, at least some truth to set forth. We live in a day and age in which we're to respect, we're told, the view of others regarding reincarnation, regarding annihilation, regarding any other view of what the future holds, and yet the world will not stand for this idea that there is a resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Now, the world will not stand for it, not only because the world hates truth and the truth of Scripture in general, but because the idea of a resurrection of the body and a life everlasting implies that we will face our God, and that the world will not have. So it's up to us to contend for and defend this doctrine also, or the alternative, if we're going to sell it out, will be to live without any hope at all. Then the world laughs again for our saying that in these doctrines we find comfort and that they give us hope. And the world pictures Christians as a psychologically troubled class of people, a people who are unrealistically afraid of what the future holds, a people who need a little spiritual pill, a spiritual anti-anxiety drug, and who finds that pill in this doctrine of the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. But I remind you that the reason we confess the resurrection of the body and life everlasting is not first of all because of the effect it has on us, giving us hope, but the reason we believe it is first of all because it is taught in the Word of God. That's what makes it sure. It's on that basis that we say we have hope. And then the world's alternative surely does no better at giving hope. Annihilation, so that at death one no longer exists at all. Reincarnation, so that after death one's soul will come back to life, but perhaps in the form of a frog or some other animal, and that's a better hope than the resurrection of the body and life everlasting affords us. Our hope is true and genuine because it's based on the Word of God. Let us examine that hope in more detail now, and its basis, and see how it is to be manifested in our life. I call your attention to this under the theme, Our Bodily Resurrection and Life Everlasting. First of all, the precious truths. Secondly, the unbelieving denials. And finally, our certain hope. As we follow our Heidelberg Catechism in setting forth for us what truths we now confess, we find three of them. Two in the Apostles' Creed, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, but an additional one in the Heidelberg Catechism, which begins, "That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head." We begin then with the resurrection of the soul at the death of the believer. Immediately at death, a person, whether believer or unbeliever, in his soul begins to experience his everlasting state. That is to say, that immediately at death, the soul of the believer goes to heaven and the soul of the unbeliever goes to hell. We focus, of course, on the effect of death on the soul of the believer. And in focusing on that, the first thing to notice is that that transition between this earth and heaven is an immediate transition. The psalmist said in Psalm 17, verse 15, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Not only one proof text in the Scriptures for the doctrine of an intermediate state of the soul, which goes immediately to glory, but also a reminder that so soon as one falls asleep in death, one awakes in glory and beholds the face of God in Jesus Christ. This immediate transition is also a wonder. That is, it involves a change which only God can perform. Our souls are earthly. Our soul is that part of us whereby we have a relationship with God. It's that part of our nature whereby we can sing to Him, pray to Him, and hear His Word. That assumes, of course, that the soul is renewed and regenerated by His Spirit. But our soul does all of that as we are on earth. That is, our soul relates to God in an earthly way. We come to church to hear His Word through the gospel. And we experience the forgiveness of sins in our soul. That soul, being earthly, must change before it goes to heaven. If flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, then neither can a soul that's meant to live in an earthly body go to heaven without being changed. But it is changed in a moment. And that change is a wonder of the grace of God. So that now we behold the face of God in Christ in a heavenly way. I said now. You know, of course, I mean when we die and when we go to heaven. Immediately we behold the face of God in Christ in a heavenly way, and we enjoy the blessings of salvation and fellowship with God in a different way. That's God's work in us. No man can change his own soul. Scriptural evidence that immediately at death the soul of the child of God goes to heaven is found not only in Psalm 17, verse 15, but also in the words of our Savior to the penitent thief, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." This aspect of our confession is a comfort for the believing child of God. It not only means that there will come a point at which there is no longer suffering in our body, but also that there will come a point at which there is no more suffering in our soul. And we all know that the suffering of the soul is sometimes the deepest suffering that a child of God can endure. Pains of the body, of the flesh, are very great pains at times, and they are the cause of great affliction. But there is no earthly pill you can take to remove the pain of the soul. The Word of God addresses the pain of the soul, whether that pain is due to sin that I constantly struggle against, or am not assured of forgiveness regarding, or whether that's some other spiritual struggle in my life. The doctrine, though, that the soul at death goes to glory reminds me that there will be an end to suffering in the soul. There is, as we'll spell out in more detail later, no purgatory, no suffering of the soul after death. But in addition, this is a comfort for the child of God, because our soul, at the moment of death, will begin to experience the perfect joys of heaven without any longer the corruption of sin or of death. This aspect of our faith was gradually developed over the course of the last two millennia. The fact that our Apostles' Creed does not make mention of it, whereas our Catechism, written in the 1500s, does, shows you a little bit of that. That in the early Christian church, not much attention was given to the question, what happens to the soul at death? In fact, it was supposed that those souls went to some holding place, and it was rather commonly denied that they actually went to heaven. What that holding place consisted of, different men had different opinions regarding. That idea that the soul didn't go immediately to heaven led or paved the way for the development of the view of purgatory. But the Reformers rejected, without any unclarity, they rejected very clearly the idea of purgatory and taught this idea of an intermediate state of the soul, that the soul of the believer goes to heaven. But not only that is my comfort. In the second place, we're taught to confess that also this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. At the moment of our death, the body begins the process of decay, and so it's put in the grave. The body no longer is able to sin or be the instrument of sin, but the effects of sin still work and operate on that body as it rots. This is what's called sleeping in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. When Jesus Christ returns, then, we confess that he will raise our dead bodies from the grave. And that this wonder of the resurrection involves three things. In the first place, he will reconstitute our body, that is, whereas it no longer had any existence, having returned to dust, he will give it existence again. And not only will give that body some existence, but will raise my body and give it the existence it once had, with this change, with this difference, that now my body also will be heavenly and glorious, like the body of Jesus Christ. You recall how the apostle develops that theme in 1 Corinthians 15. When he speaks of the fact that our bodies, which are now earthly, fit to live on earth, will become heavenly, which are now corruptible, that is, not only will they die, but they bear the effects of sin and the curse, will one day be made incorruptible, never again to die and bear the effects of the curse. That whereas they are now dishonorable, that is, rather ugly and not at all reflecting the glory of God, our soul begins to do that, but you don't see that in the body, that in heaven they will reflect the glory of God, that they're sowed in weakness and they're raised in power. And the third aspect of this wonder of the resurrection is that our soul and our body will be reunited so that now we can live before God as a complete human being again to praise Him forever. Jesus Christ will accomplish this wonder by calling things that were not as though they were, to use the words of the apostle in Romans 4. In other words, this resurrection of the body is a new creation. It's compared to the work God did when He created the heavens and the earth, which were not, and He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be a sun, moon, and stars," and they appeared. And so when Jesus Christ comes and calls our bodies, which are not, they will appear and be raised. That wonder will be performed particularly, the apostle says in the passage we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, on those who have died. That is, there will be some believers who are alive when Jesus returns who will not be raised. Their bodies will still be changed, but they won't be called forth out of the grave. The earthly body, in that case, will suddenly be changed into a heavenly and spiritual body. For this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, there is much scriptural evidence. The ancient patriarchs confessed it already. Job himself said that though in worms would destroy this body, yet in my flesh, in my body, will I see God. So he confessed some resurrection of the body, though not able, of course, to say all that we know about it and what God later revealed to be true of it. It was faith in the doctrine of this resurrection of the body that led Abraham to lay down Isaac, his son, on the altar and prepare to kill him, fully expecting that God would still fulfill his promises to God and Abraham in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Jesus in John 5, 28 and 29 teaches it. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It is this doctrine that the Apostle Paul preaches before the unbelieving King Agrippa. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, unbelievable to you, that God should raise the dead? And again, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it is this doctrine which he uses to comfort those whose loved ones have died. The comfort for you and for me is basically this: that in that same body in which I live today and which is the instrument of sin, I will one day be perfected, and through that body I will serve God perfectly forever and ever. The early church fathers said more about the resurrection of the body than they did about the glorification of the soul, though they did not understand this doctrine either correctly in all instances. There was no question about it that the body would rise from the dead, but there was speculation. Would our resurrection body be the same as the one we died with? And some said no. And others said that those who are alive when Christ comes will first have to die and then their bodies be raised from the dead. In a sense, we can understand that there was speculation because in our own minds we do the same thing, don't we? trying to imagine and understand just exactly how all this will be carried out, we too are prone to think or say wrong things. Besides, one finds in the history of the church that some speculation is always involved as the church develops in her understanding of the truth. And one thing she has to do is learn to know not only when someone has stated an error and has flatly denied the truth, but also when, in attempting to develop it, one has gone a little too far. But from the Reformed, the time of the Reformation on, the Reformed churches have always taught the resurrection of the body. And any Reformed church, that is, church with the name Reformed, or saying that it continues the traditions of the Reformed churches, but denies this truth, shows itself to be apostatizing. Thirdly, we confess a life everlasting. That is, the life of God Himself in Jesus Christ, dwelling in our hearts and filling us already now, so that we have the beginning of eternal joy by the wonder of regeneration, but even more fully when we're brought to heaven. That really is what the Apostles' Creed and Heidelberg Catechism mean by the term life everlasting. They mean we shall enjoy perfect salvation and fullest glory imaginable and possible for a human in heaven. There we shall have deepest fellowship with God. There we shall be unable to sin. There we shall serve God in His kingdom, each of us having a place, a sphere of authority, a place of labor, and we will carry out that area of labor with joy and delight. This is called everlasting life, in contrast to earthly life, not, first of all, because earthly life ends and everlasting life won't, but even more because it's an entirely different kind of life. Our earthly life is the result of God breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life, but then that was spiritual. Then man fell. Then man lost that life. This everlasting life is the restoring of that life. Earthly life, now we live in the body, that is, in the body subject to all the limitations of this world. This everlasting life is the life of God in us. Our catechism quotes from one place in the scriptures that teaches that we have this everlasting life. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, when it says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive." The glory of heaven is too great for us to understand it, imagine it, or be able to think it in our minds. We believe that heaven will be so glorious, we cannot picture it. And even the Apostle John, in his Revelation, as he describes it in Revelation 21 and 22, in earthly terms, ought not leave the impression in your mind that heaven will be a place where the streets are literally paved with gold and where there are literal gems. This will be heavenly, that is, above this world, so radically different and more glorious that the most beautiful description of it, as we have in Revelation, can only whet our appetite to be there one day and to see it for ourselves. That we will live forever and serve God perfectly. This is the comfort of life everlasting. In contrast to these truths that we confess, precious truths because they set the foundation for our hope and they give us comfort in the midst of the trials of this life, there are unbelieving notions. Some of these unbelieving notions are the philosophies of men and the views of pagan and unchristian religions. I've referred already to annihilation. That's the view that we exist in this life, and at the moment of our death, all our existence ceases. We simply do not exist any longer, either in body or in soul. This was already in the time of Jesus, the view of the Sadducees, who denied that there is a resurrection. But it was the view of Greek pagan philosophy long before Jesus lived and the Sadducees developed too, and remains the view today of some aspects of Buddhism and some other pagan religions. There is also the view of reincarnation. This teaches that there is existence after death, though the idea of reincarnation denies the resurrection of the body. My soul will go on and live after death, according to this view, and it will come back in this life in a different body, a new body, though it will not necessarily be a human body. Karma, it is said, whether good karma or bad, is what really determines what kind of person, being, or creature I will return as. This view of reincarnation is rooted also in paganism and found in Hinduism and Buddhism today. Against these we have to contend. And we maybe don't realize just what that contending involves other than our saying, well, we believe in distinction from those that the body will rise again from the dead and we have life everlasting. But we should understand how deeply ingrained the New Age philosophy is in the culture in which we live. And the New Age philosophy takes these same elements, especially the idea of reincarnation, and ingrains it and weaves it throughout all its thought. So that if you were to do what we should not do, and listen to the world's songs or watch the world's movies, you will surely be taught subtly, if not explicitly, a far different view of the afterlife than we confess and then Scripture teaches. One more reason to underscore that our contending for the faith shows itself in living a life of godliness. The Apostle Paul also contended for this truth and did so as a reminder of how the church, through the preaching of the gospel, must continually militate against unbelief and set forth the true faith. What was King Agrippa's view of the afterlife? We do not know. But he denied the resurrection of the body, clearly, and that God would somehow cause his people to continue to live with him, so that this question is put to him, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you? That's the word of the church to the world. Why would you question the power of God? And that's really what the world does in all these unbelieving forms of unbelieving teachings regarding the afterlife do. They deny the existence of the one true God, Jehovah. They deny his power to raise the body. They deny his love and grace and mercy, which he shows in raising the body, as that's a means to bring us into fellowship with him forever. All these unbelieving denials proceed from this viewpoint. There is no fellowship with a Jehovah God to all eternity. What a reason for us then to contend for this truth. Not only because as such the truth is taught, because of what it says about our God. But not only are there these unbelieving views, there are also wrong ideas in Christendom, which amount also to unbelief. But we might forget that or not think of it that way because you find them within Christendom itself. There is the idea of purgatory. After death, the souls of most of God's people, according to this view, go not to heaven, but to a holding place, just as the early church fathers taught. With this development in the 600s and on, that in that holding place, the soul has to be purified by suffering. That holding place is nothing less than a hell that is temporal, not everlasting. There is no scriptural basis for this except in the Apocrypha. The reason why Rome continues to want to include the apocryphal books in the scriptures and why the Reformed churches have to continue to insist that they are not part of the inspired word of God. Rome uses this idea of purgatory also to instill fear in the lives and hearts of the people. The worse you are, the more you'll suffer in purgatory. And to instill control over the people. The more you give, the shorter a time your loved ones will have to spend in purgatory. But this is heretical. And the heresy of purgatory is, in the first place, that it denies the biblical and true doctrine regarding life everlasting. That, after all, is the confession of the Christian church. It's found in the Apostles' Creed. What could Rome possibly say of this life everlasting? What she can't say about it is that I feel in my heart already now the beginning of eternal joy. And if there is for any a little beginning, what she cannot say about it is that that eternal joy will continue to be experienced always. It will never be interrupted, for purgatory will not be in the least the experience of eternal joy. Not only so, but the idea of purgatory is heretical because it denies that the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins was complete suffering and teaches that we too must suffer. An idea that we repudiate with heart and soul because it suggests that Christ is but half a Savior. There is also the idea of soul sleep. That is a wrong and in fact unbelieving denial of these precious truths. That is, that the soul is not conscious between the time of death of the body and the resurrection of the body. Pointing to those passages that speak of believers sleeping, the explanation is they teach that the soul is unconscious, whereas we have already indicated that those passages teach that the body sleeps in the grave. This idea of soul sleep is found, first of all, in the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation, so that you have to see it is principally unreformed and anti-reformed. There are today reformed preachers who preach it, or churches that teach it, and reformed colleges that teach it. And we have to warn our college students, children, and fellow church members to be on their guard against this idea. Now you might say that's not as bad as the idea of purgatory, reincarnation, and annihilation, is it? It doesn't deny the work of Christ for us, does it? Well, no, it doesn't, but it still is heretical, and it robs the believer of the hope we have that immediately at death we shall behold God in Christ and enjoy life everlasting. The words of Jesus himself are called into question. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's the blessing our Lord earned for us by his death on the cross. What did those words mean to the penitent thief? If his body not only would go to the grave, but his soul would be unconscious, how could he be with Christ today? The sinner needs to know that at death I am with my Lord. And then let us not minimize the error, thirdly, of the rapture. The idea that Christ will suddenly take true believers to heaven before the history of the world ends and before the general resurrection of the body. That in addition to our soul at death going to heaven and our body being raised someday, there is another way we go to heaven, and that is that certain believers at a certain sudden moment in history will go to heaven to live there with Jesus while Jesus comes to earth to realize his kingdom. You know how popular this teaching is, and how it's been popularized, and not just in the world's media now, but through Christian books and Christian fiction. Let's not, again, think that because this is the view of some Christians, it's not too bad an error. Let's see it for the danger that it is. The danger that it is that it denies a coming of Christ once at the end of the world to raise us from the dead and take us to glory, and it speaks of some going to heaven before the whole church does. I haven't brought that point in today yet, but we have to understand that as part of the resurrection of the body, a time when the whole church and every member of the church at the same instant goes to glory, there to live with God forever. Let us be discerning as Reformed Christians against the view of the rapture. The very scripture passages that are used to teach it, in fact, oppose it when rightly understood. And the passage we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17 is one of them. For though that's used with reference to the rapture, and as much as it speaks of the Lord coming from heaven and taking into the air those who are alive, that view of the rapture ignores these aspects of those verses, that the Lord will come with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, very audibly. The rapture teaches that he'll come secretly, suddenly, and without warning. And the view of the rapture, as it uses these verses, ignores what we read at the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And in verse 17, as it makes clear that this is the beginning of our everlasting life with God. I say again, let us contend against these unbelieving denials. In your own life, that means that you know the truth, and that you even be able to demonstrate, probably not from every passage of Scripture possible, but from some passages, the truth and the faith of the Christian church. It means that you cling to this truth and make it your hope so that you yourselves are not swayed, and that you live in the certain hope of the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. For that is our hope. All that's been set forth this morning is not just an intellectual confession, something we were told we ought to say, but is something that has to come from our heart because it means something to us. We have received the Word of God on this point, and we make it our own, and we find comfort in it. The question is, how can we be so certain that our Reformed view of the afterlife is right, and that those other views of the afterlife are wrong? And the answer is twofold. In the first place, Scripture teaches it, as we have demonstrated already, so that there can be no question in our mind that this will happen, even if we're not sure our body will be raised unto heavenly life and that salvation is for us. But that our body will be raised and that salvation is for us is certain as we look to Jesus Christ as our head and Savior. There's reference again in the Lord's Day before us to Christ as our head. And that reference is not just unintentional or insignificant. It is as our head, as one who represents us, that Jesus Christ earned these blessings for us. His death on the cross, which took our hell away, made absolutely certain that for every child of God, there will be heaven. And His resurrection of the body as the first fruits of the resurrection makes absolutely certain that for every child of God, the body will be raised. The Apostle Paul refers to that resurrection of Christ as the first fruits also in his words to Agrippa, verse 23 of Acts 26. That Christ should suffer, and then he didn't just say, and that he should rise from the dead, but that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. The child of God not only understands that Jesus Christ earned this for me, but also confesses that Jesus Christ, as my head and representative, enjoys these blessings already now himself. Having been raised from the dead, he is in heaven. He enjoys life everlasting. And he does that in my human nature, representing me, preparing to give me that which he enjoys. So he earned it, he enjoys it, and he will bestow it. He must bestow on me what he has earned for me. He must give me life everlasting. He must give me the resurrection of the body. And he will. This is a matter, too, of the justice of God. If it's a blessing that Christ died to earn, and God does not bestow it on his people, then he is unrighteous. He will give it. He will finish what for us he has begun, a certain hope. If then you in your own life begin to question the certainty of this salvation for you, you must see that you have taken your eyes off your Savior, and the solution is to put them back on Him and look to Him in faith. But what a hope! How it manifests itself in my life. When I experience pain and suffering, to know that one day it will be over. When I am treated unjustly, to know that that suffering too will one day end. When I labor and endeavor to serve God, but it seems perhaps that my labors on behalf of His church and kingdom are not appreciated, to know that there will come a day when God will publicly recognize that work which He has done in me, that's a comfort and that's a hope. Let alone the fact that I need this hope as I bring my own loved ones to the grave. the hope that one day I will join with them in the perfected church of God, and that my own body and life, as I near death, the last enemy which my flesh fears, that I can still face it in the comfort and knowledge that Jesus Christ has conquered the power of death for me, and that so soon as I cross through the Jordan River of my death, I shall be satisfied with His likeness. Have you that hope? But then I will live that way already now, if my soul already begins to experience everlasting joy, and if in my body I shall enjoy it to all eternity, then I show it now by keeping the law of God. That demonstrates His life in me. Then I renounce earthly things. I do not set my heart on the things of this world, my position or my possessions or my status in the eyes of men, for all of these things are going to pass away. It is my relationship with God above all else that matters. If this is my hope, I long for and I enjoy the weekly Sabbath when I'm reminded of that hope and strengthened in it. If this is my hope, I bear patiently the sufferings and the ridicule of the ungodly world, which has no hope that it can offer me as an improvement to this. I bear patiently that ridicule because that suffering is itself proof that my hope is certain. For if I am willing to suffer unto death for this truth, that means only that by the grace and the power of God, I am so sure of the resurrection of the body and life everlasting that I can endure any pain, any earthly trouble, because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, strengthen this hope in us. Give us to live the confession that we make, and that to the glory of Thy name, for the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting is Thy marvelous, undeserved gift to us who are sinners and worthy of death. Be Thou glorified then, not only in giving us what Thou hast secured in Christ, but in giving us the power to confess this hope. For Christ's sake, amen.